I'm going to be, these are cards that were turned in with comments and questions and so forth. And I haven't looked them over carefully because I've been talking to people, but we'll just go through them and see what happens. I start with a comment that I will read. I challenge the notion that because women have stayed with churches that do not allow them leadership, that they are at peace. Women who stay physically sometimes leave emotionally, even spiritually. It is a long journey back for many, and some never make it back. So those women are holding on by a thread, and our expedient behavior can make a difference. And I totally agree with that. I think that women are all over the place on these things. Some are totally reconciled to it. Some are, just like this says, holding on by a thread for various kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's family ties. Sometimes it's belief in certain parts of the church. Various kinds of things. But I think that one way or the other, we still rob ourselves of the blessings of those of the gifts of those women, and the more theologically and spiritually perceptive they are, very often the more it is a real challenge to hold on. I mean, for me, the story that has affected me most is that of my own mother. Who was, you know, she was a minister's wife in the Churches of Christ in the conservative small town churches and so forth. And I, in a certain sense, reconciled to that. But when my dad became a minister, it was them doing it together. And actually, my mother was really a whole lot more the intensive Bible student than my dad was. She loved it and had never been able to be educated, grew up in Depression era Arkansas and so forth. But when dad started preaching at a little church because they didn't have anybody else to preach, but they felt this call to go into this. And mom would often do a lot of the studying and write the sermon outline that dad would preach. And I've heard them both talk about it and joke about it, you know, all these things over the years and so forth. And my mom loved to study. She wrote a whole series of Bible study materials for adults that she called it's my misspent youth. I put together so many of these books that we would try to sell and make a little money on. And so forth. These workbooks and so forth for churches, but churches would not use a book written by a woman in a mixed adult Bible class. So what they did was my dad would write a paragraph or two in it, so that they could legitimately say that he had written in the written part of the book, and his name would be on the title page with hers, and therefore they could be used in adult Bible classes in Churches of Christ. And they were fine with it. Dad was a great guy. It was just not his gift to write books, whereas it was mom's. And she has powerfully affected my theology, not so much as just about women, but just about the whole vision of the Bible and understanding the scriptures and everything. So but she hung on. But I would have to say she was never at ease with it. It was always something that she knew she was called to be a real a teacher of men and women, adults, and so forth. And always in her teaching, she was an outstanding teacher. And always her teaching was limited to ladies' Bible classes and so forth. Not that that's not important. It's very important. It was great, but it was the man that didn't get the blessing of it. Exactly. Here's a question: What's the earliest known in history woman minister, first or second century? How was it found out? scrolls. What about Pope Joan?
I think that's a hoax, isn't it? I've tried to research on that, about a woman pope, but I haven't found a lot of
I don't know anything about a pope. There was a controversy that this is part... but the kinds of things we talked about, there was in the Roman Empire, the role, the idea of women being leaders was, you know, just not accepted very, very well at all. And there was in the time after the apostles, there was a pullback of women leadership roles. But there were some groups that tried to have important women leaders and so forth, and there was a lot of controversy about that. In the second century, probably the most obvious group was the group called the Montanists, and one of the great church leaders, church writers named Tertullian became part of that group, and they had women prophets and so forth. You have to remember that in that was a period in which there was a lot of controversy about the continuation of prophecy. And also, as persecution set in, how did the church keep unity? And the church was going through this really difficult time of how do we keep together? And the pattern that won out, instead of it being one that was really centered in the gospel and so forth, it was one that was centered in strong organization, in having a single bishop within every city. And everybody had to be related to that bishop and so forth, and we would keep unity in that way. And that kind of set the pattern for the movement of the church. You know, how you evaluate that, I don't evaluate that very positively by any means, but for the pattern of the church moving ever more toward a hierarchical authority structure in the church until by the 4th century, it had a structure that basically paralleled the Roman Empire. In the way in which it operated, and women were recognized, but also as religious people, but were also marginalized at the same time in that process. But there's it's a complex history. During the Middle Ages, you had a powerful women that were abbesses and so forth, and it's a very complex history all the way along. This one is the main things that we've been talking about. What is the role for women in Christ's church outlined in God's word as opposed to by society, or is such a differentiation possible? Are the church and culture too intertwined to make this distinction? They definitely are not too intertwined to make the distinction. But let me say one thing. Just in the way that you think and we think about it. You cannot say or do anything that is not embedded in our culture. In culture, that's not affected by culture. For me to say a single word in English is to draw on the culture in which I live, and all the nuances of that language and so forth. The way I'm dressed, the way I act, the way I gesture, the fact that we're sitting and eating wraps. The whole thing, all of this is part of a culture and says certain things about it. The fact that we like to have blue tablecloths, says something about how what we consider to be proper and good and right and so forth. And all of it is part of a language of culture. And it's through that complex language that we express what we believe about God, that we express what we believe about ourselves, that God communicates to us. That's what I said earlier. When the scriptures come to us, they come. Every single word of scripture is a human word. It's not a single, or whatever the angels say, of angelic language anywhere in there. It's all human words. It all comes through culture. So that one can never extract it. God made it so that it could not be extracted. When God chose to come among us, he did not come as a glowing fireball in the midst of the world or something. He came in a particular time, in a particular place, in a particular culture. He chose that. So culture is not a bad thing. It is It is the language of life, you know, in all of its different aspects. And every one of us speaks that culture to a, you know, in various kinds of ways. Every clothing choice today is a cultural choice that says something about you and about, you know, your socioeconomic status, your gender, your might be something about your, you know, your whether you consider yourself a professional or a laborer. It could be all kinds of different things that are expressed by it, as well as my accent, that I'm an American, that implies a whole set of nuances about my life that would be different if I spoke with an Australian accent. You know, that would be a different sort of set of histories and so forth. And so forth. The question is never whether something is affected or embedded in culture. Everything is. So the question is then, how does one deal with that culture? And the fact that something is cultural does not mean that it's not important, that it's not binding, that it's not, you know, whatever one wants to say, that it's not the will of God for us or whatever it is. But we always have to understand the dynamics of that. God does not make things, you know, mechanical for us. He's engaged with us in the complexities of human life. And so a lot of times people try to play culture and faith off against one another as though one could have a faith that was not embedded in culture. You can't. There's simply no way to do it. No way to do it. The question is, how does that embedding take place and so forth? And there are, you know, various ways of doing that. What, if any, conversations are taking place with more traditional churches of Christ in other parts of the country regarding women leadership, specifically churches that are not open to the idea or even not open to intellectualism? There are a lot of conversations that are going on. One of the things that actually has motivated both Amy and myself to want to have a seminar like this and to try to develop a website and so forth is the fact that more and more conversations are happening about this. I would recommend, if you have time, to go to a website called, you can Google this, halfthechurch.org. This is about for Churches of Christ, but they have a map that they're developing that shows churches all over the country that are very actively engaged in this issue. It's still a small number. I mean, it's not anything like the thousands that it ought to be. But that it is a conversation that's going on, and there have been a number of fairly large churches, though they're always more influential, that have started in many ways using women in leadership and so on. And that's having a kind of snowball effect. We're kind of, you know, in Churches of Christ, that Churches of Christ, the heartland of Churches of Christ is across the South and Midwest and Southwest and up into the Midwest and so forth. And so being up here in New York City, we're kind of an outpost, and people can visit up here, and we can be kind of an example to people. They can come up and, you know, they're on vacation, you know. They come up here and they see a church. They find out that we can be a church that really loves God and that wants to follow the Bible, wants to be faithful to the Bible, and still uses women. And the sky doesn't fall, and, you know, and all those things. And maybe that's not possible for them yet in the congregation where they are, but they take back at least an image of that. And we hope to be an leavening influence in that way. Even the people that, you know, get up and walk out, that still they've at least know that somebody is actively doing these things here. So, yeah. Well, the universities are a place where women definitely can use their gifts. A lot, you have a lot of women teachers in Bible and so forth that. At these places, that's one of the things that happens is that women who are gifted in Bible studies seek alternative ways of using their gifts, rather than in churches where it's been blocked as it so often has. Mostly, it's positive, and though they have to deal with a wide spectrum of the churches, and therefore things happen in the colleges and universities, but they don't become very strong advocates for these things. But like this website that I just mentioned, Half the Church, is one that's based at Abilene Christian University and is advocating for these changes and so forth. And Pepperdine University has had some of these changes, but they're still, at this point, reticent in using women in leading ways in the lectures that they give and the public lectureships and things like that. So it's all over the map. You know, it's a dynamic and changing process. I was going to say one other thing about this. There, you can it also. As is the case often in churches of Christ, because we are all congregationally independent, we have practice congregational autonomy. There are also some churches that are identifying themselves by rejecting the idea of women making any changes about women, and so there gets to be kind of that tendency for there to become battle lines and so forth. It's very sad, but it's. We have a unity movement that has divided over all sorts of things, and whenever that legal pattern makes it very very easy for these kinds of divisions to take place. It's something that's happened in our tradition, but also it's ironic because it's what Alexander and Thomas Campbell were trying to get away from in the traditions that they came out of, which were Scotch Presbyterianism, where there was just divisions over all kinds of things in the same sort of way. And they wanted to unify everybody by going back to the Bible. But that pattern, that idea of a pattern of a legal document came in. And when you have different interpretations of what the law of God is, you know, and then it becomes very hard to have fellowship with somebody who believes you know, that the law of God is different from the law that you believe. And so it ended up with a lot of divisions and small divisions and so forth. So,
one of the things that has always fascinated me with both restoration movements and churches that have splintered from restoration movements, such as ourselves, international churches, mm-hmm. have been certain statements that are taken almost as doctrine, mm-hmm. where basically it's almost like unquestionable. You know, it's almost like scripture. Thus says, you know, Alexander Campbell.
Right.
You know, we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible sounds. But yeah, we take that almost as scripture, where it's like, well, that's just a statement from somebody's interpretation. We turn it around and we said, well, we'll be silent when the Bible speaks, and then we'll speak where the Bible is silent. So we went the other way around.
Yeah.
So again, it's like thus said the Lord, but you know, it's thus said somebody else.
Right. Right.
So it just, you know, it's always very funny.
One always has to be critical of all of those things. I mean, that you're right. They become kind of shibboleths that people repeat, often not even really realizing, and certainly not being consistent about it. There's nobody that only speaks where the Bible speaks and is silent about everything that the Bible's silent about. We've never been silent about everything the Bible's silent about. We've been very vocal about things that the Bible's silent about. So.
That's true.
The point of change. After years of study, discussion, listening to the fervent beliefs of individuals in a diverse congregation, how did the eldership arrive at the moment of change? Well, that's a good question, and I think it varies from congregation to congregation. But here, we had in the late 80s and 90s a series of times that we studied through this issue. I myself taught it. In classes, at least two, maybe three times, taught through many of these scriptures and studied it, and there was a lot of discussion among the elders over a considerable period of time. There were among the elders at that time a couple of two elders that really had difficulty with the idea of making any change about women, thought that would we would lose a great number of our members and so forth, and that it was not it would cause offense, and that one should not cause offense and so forth. Both those elders moved away. We had some new elders come in. We continued studying, went on for quite a while. And ultimately, though, we came to a point in the year 1999 when we realized that in our discussions in the elders that we were all agreed that this was something that was important for the church to do, that this is what the teaching of the scriptures were. We started to sort of try to poll people, you know, to see whether the congregation was with us, you know, to have a vote on it. We certainly had lots and lots of conversations with people, but ultimately decided in our elders' discussions not to do that, because this was not a matter of a vote on what was right. But we believed that it was really the teaching of the scriptures on it, and that we just needed to exercise leadership in leading the church in that direction. We thus decided to begin to make the change sort of at the symbolic number of 2000, at the year 2000. So in December before 2000, I announced to the congregation that we were very strongly considering, planning this change. Preached a sermon on the role of women and so forth, laying out the arguments about it. And then in January, so many conversations were going on back and forth, up and down, you know, with all kinds of people in this situation. But in January, there was one Sunday in which I think it was, if I remember, it was like January the 23rd or something like that. Garnetta Lovett, one of the elderly women in our congregation, this mother of the church, she got up, was asked to, of course, got up and read scripture for the first time. She Garnetta would not just read scripture, though. She gave a little talk to the church about that. And that began it. And at first, we had women reading scripture, passing the communion trays and things like that, leading prayer. And that was basically it. We did that, went through a process of trying to, you know, of seeing if there were others that were objections. In the English language congregation, we had very few that really had a great problem with it. We had a couple of families, one that went over to New Jersey to a church over in New Jersey, and they're doing great. And another that really objected, stayed with us, and ultimately moved away. There was a lot more resistance in our Spanish language congregation. It was my fault. I was not as aware of how much I needed to spend, how much time I needed to spend in teaching to the Spanish congregation so that they would be on board as the English language congregation was. And so there was a substantial division in the Spanish congregation. And in good, typical Church of Christ fashion, we had a Church of Christ church plant, namely a division, and they went off and started a new church, and they're still going. It's great, you know, it's a good church. So, but they, it was a pretty strong hit for our Spanish congregation, which then had to build back up and has built up strongly since then. So the year 2000 was kind of the symbolic thing, but also, especially the real awareness in the elders that we have come to a point where we all realize that this is where we need to go, and then to do it, then about, oh my gosh, things merged together. I think it was 2 years later. That maybe it could have been three, but again, we made the next step of basically using women in every aspect of the worship of the church and leadership, and ministry leading ministries and everything. So women as deacons and so forth. So sure.
I was really impressed with the way that you guys handled that. It was when we first started coming here. Because I had seen other congregations where you had two groups in two camps, and the decision was made to sort of go halfway. They would have two services. They would have one inclusive service and one non-inclusive service. And to this day, I think those congregations are still struggling because they never reconciled themselves as a group unified on the issue. And although it was unfortunate what happened with the Spanish congregation, I thought you guys did a really good job of making it an important issue, but not making it one that we were going to stay divided about.
Right.
And doing it in a way that I thought was just really, really well done.
Thanks. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah.
On the topic of deaconesses, I think about a year ago, another person in the church who was, you know, quite involved,
yes.
Who's not around right now, but he's moved out.
Right. It's not a deaconess. She's a deacon.
A deacon. He is a word deacon. And so is Emily, and so is Mary. And
yeah.
I said, I had no idea.
It's not something that we advertise a lot. That's, we should, though. We should advertise it better. Have a listing on the front of the bulletin anyway,
yeah,
something like that.
So.
Yeah. 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 Some of the very most important work in the church that goes on. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
You gotta ask. Where's the people southward?
I was wondering if you would talk, going back to that transition, in the conversations you'd had with people, and you mentioned in the English congregation there were a very few families for which this was kind of a deal breaker, and they left and moved on. But can you talk about, and going back there, and I really don't know the answer to this, but had there been 10 other churches within 5 blocks that were similar to Manhattan Church, just not doing this, how many people do you think would have left?
I have no idea. A lot more. I think that's one of the things that I love about this place, and that is the blessing of it. There's not that many. It's not like being in Nashville, where you can find a congregation that is exactly keyed to your particular taste. I think that myself, I think that's a dangerous thing in Christianity. We it is better for us to be forced to deal with each other that are people that are different from each other. And here, you know, there are other congregations that you can go to. There definitely are, but we're used in this congregation to having a diversity of points of view, of races, of ethnicities, of all kinds of things, and of figuring out ways of getting along with each other. I wish I knew what it would have been. I would hope that we would all stay together, but knowing human beings, in the moment of not getting one's own way, there's a tendency to walk, you know, if the walking is easy.